2 weeks ago, we began the study, the current study in Ezra. From chapter 1, we drew a number of practical and comforting truths, such as the perfect timing of God, the very first verse, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, God moved the king's heart, and the king made a proclamation so that the people of the Jews could go back to their land. And we saw that the Lord was working in Cyrus and through Cyrus, a marvelous thing when you think about that. Then, of course, provision was made better even than the promise. Jeremiah had said that God promised that his people would go into captivity, but it would last 70 years. It wouldn't be an everlasting captivity. But nothing was said about their returning to their land enriched by their previous captors. And the provision was better than the promise. All of God's provision is better than his promise. The promises just hint at the fullness of the provision. We saw that all that could well have been regarded as lost was restored. All of the implements and the utensils of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken 70 years before, all were restored. And if the Lord keeps track of our possessions, will he not perfectly keep track of our persons and all that pertains to us, and all of the things that we think are lost? As the poet says, all thy child's fancied as lost, God has stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp his hand, and come. The people returned, not worn down from their captivity, not impoverished, but enriched by their asking in accordance with the decree. Cyrus told his people, if they ask you, give to them. The people asked, the people rose, they returned. But Scripture made it clear it was those whose hearts were stirred. Not all of the Jews returned from their captivity. Daniel, for one, didn't. And many others didn't. Life was, in many respects, devastatingly good in Babylon and even in the empires that succeeded Babylon. So many of the Jews stayed. That's for them to sort out with the Lord. It's not for us to judge. But the ones who did go back, their hearts stirred them, which is the only way God works. God doesn't compel anybody to do anything. He stirs our hearts. He works in us to will and do his good pleasure. If it's not God doing that, and it's just our own mentality and our own feelings of guilt and obligation and embarrassment, if people don't see us doing certain things, then they'll think less of us. If it's all that, and in all of us there's some of that, it's not God working in us. It's not God telling us to do these things. And it's not honoring to God. And it's not ultimately a good work. God loves a cheerful giver and not a begrudging and duteous giver. All things serve them. All treasures were preserved. Now, in chapter 2, the account of the unfolding of this portion of redemptive history during the time of Ezra continues. The theme continues to be of resurrection and restoration. The nation of Israel was destroyed. It was dead. It was gone. There was no nation for 70 years. The church in the world was destroyed. It was gone. There was no church, no visible church on earth for 70 years. There were a few faithful sprinkled throughout as salt and light in their captivity, such as Daniel and his friends, and there were others too. But there was no church. There was no public worship of God as a company of people. It wasn't allowed for 70 years. That was part of the discipline of the Lord. Because when the people were in their land and in Jerusalem and in the temple with all of the furnishings and all of the provisions of the Lord, they grew tired of it. And they preferred increasingly to keep their businesses open during the Sabbath and to mock and deride the prophets and tell them to shut up. We don't want to hear any more from you about the Holy One of Israel. But for 70 years, everything was dead to all appearances. But now, on one day, springs to resurrection. When the words of Cyrus and then the written proclamation spread from that day onward, you see this moribund people come back to life and return to their land. Chapter 1 gave us a general summary of the people and the material possessions that returned from exile to Judah. In chapter 2, we find a more detailed and particular accounting of the people who returned to the promised land. I grant you the reading of such a list of names and numbers can seem a bit tedious and insignificant to anybody. But when we bear in mind the context, what are you to make of these names? What would you do with them? Where would you start? Break in at verse 7 and read to verse 10. That's a passage of Scripture. What could possibly be the edification derived from that? What kind of understanding would come from it? Take the whole chapter. What is it really saying? I mean, a few administrative things, such as, you know, here's how many came back, and here's who they were descended from, and all of that. But what interest is that to us? But when we bear in mind this context, this list gives us something that we begin to perceive as marvelous. A number of marvelous things that should serve to encourage and to edify us, such as, who are these people? Who were these people? Well, they were descendants of those who went into captivity, and some of them went into captivity themselves. 70 years, a young person, a teenager, a child, a young adult could have experienced captivity, being taken himself, herself into captivity. 70 years pass, and now at 80 or 90, they come back. And there were some who came back, who had gone out personally. They lived most of their lives in captivity. But most of them were born in captivity. They knew nothing of a church, nothing of worshiping God in a corporate sense, nothing of freedom to carry out their convictions that they derive from the Lord. When no church was in sight, the Lord knew those who were his own. There are places in our world today where there is no visible church. I doubt you'll find a visible church in North Korea. And there are other places, provinces of China, even Vietnam, where Christians are persecuted, and other countries as well, the Muslim countries. You're not going to find a church. You're not going to look it up on a website or some kind of directory and go there and find people worshiping. But the Lord knows those who are his own. He knew all of them. If these fallible men, Ezra the scribe and in Nehemiah, whoever wrote up that list, if they could number these people and have a pretty accurate count. It's got some discrepancies that I'll mention in just a minute. God knows who these people are perfectly. Every one of them, their names, their parentage. The older ones, he preserved. He preserved And no doubt those older ones thought, I cannot believe that I have lived through all of these 70 years to see the restoration of the people of God. God preserved them through day after day, year after year, decade after decade of pagan domination. And the domination wouldn't have all been unpleasant. There were many pleasantries to be had, in Babylon in particular. But the Lord preserved them. The younger ones were born in their parents' captivity. This was an irksome thing, and it's expressed in other places in Scripture. In Ezekiel, for example, in the early years of the captivity, the people began to complain and say, you know, the children are being punished because of the father's sins. And God, through Ezekiel, sets them straight. Your parents, yes, and their parents, yes, all of that accumulated and brought you as a people to where you are. But God doesn't just punish people blindly and en masse. The children generate their own sins. Children are accountable for their own sins. Younger ones were born in their parents' captivity, and those he protected and nurtured. Imagine bringing up your children in a place where Christianity is forbidden. At one point in Babylon, as we know, even praying, personal praying to God, would buy you a death sentence. Daniel. And not bowing down to a figure made to Nebuchadnezzar would buy you a death sentence. And yet God protected these ones born in captivity. Their names are before us. The number of them. And this is a rather considerable number. They formed, well, that's the who. What? What are these people? They formed a complete and ordered company of worshipers. It's not just a random list of individuals. Here are the fathers. This is the number of sons descended from them that came back to the land. They were a complete and ordered company of worshipers, and the list is set up that way. There were civil leaders such as Zerubbabel and religious leaders such as Jeshua, who would be the first high priest after the captivity. There were priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants. Somehow nobody lost track, even when they couldn't be employed in their calling. Nobody lost track of their true and highest calling. Imagine that. You're a singer, and you can't sing the praises of God, perhaps for 70 years. Or you grew up, and your parents are telling you you are descended as one of the singers in the temple. But, Mommy, there is no temple. And what are the songs that we're going to sing? Even when the tormentors demanded songs of the people in their captivity, the singers hung up their harps and refused to sing. Imagine still thinking, this must be a dream. My parents are insane. They're tethered to the past. I'm never going to sing. Talk about a dead-end job and career. And the day came. And they realized, this is what I was called to do. And this is what they will do once they go back and rebuild the temple. This is a picture of the church at any time and in any place. It may be less visible in our world at times. At sometimes, as this time, not visible at all, anywhere in the world. But the Lord knows who we are, not just as individuals, but our place in his economy. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of this, and it's marvelous to think about the import of it. Let me just read some of this to you. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul is there parenthetically reminding us that, you know, this is all anchored in the death and resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of the church and the death and resurrection of the individual believer is anchored in the death and resurrection of Christ. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. That word's too positive. It's more negative than that. It really means mending. You're fixing something that's broken. It's the same word that's used, Greek word that's used when James and John were mending their nets when Jesus came to them and they met the Lord for the first time. For the mending of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now that's why the people went into captivity. You cannot seriously think that there's something better to do on the Sabbath than worship the living God. You can't seriously think that unless you don't have a right knowledge of the Son of God. To know him is to want to worship him 7 days a week. And because God has said worship on the Sabbath day, but 6 days you work, because God also made that part of his commandment. We go to work. We work invigorated by beginning the week in worshiping the Lord on his day and look forward to the next Sabbath until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Some fascinating features of the original language there. Tossed here and there. It's shooting dice. Crap shooting. Shooting dice. Because that's what how most people live their lives. You read something. Who? This is in style now. I'll follow the style. But it's a crap shoot. It's not tethered to anything. It just arises from people's fickle fancy and current impulses. No longer tossed about, no longer having people gambling with their lives, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Trickery, our word schematic comes from that Greek word. It means the organizing of something to a pattern. There's a pattern. The devil's not just firing individual flaming missiles at us, but there's a pattern to it all. He comes from one side, he comes from the other. By the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But there's no other way to put this. It's untranslatable from the Greek into English. Because it's a participial form of the truth. It really would be best translated truthing. Truthing in love. Truthing in love. That is to say, living the truth, not speaking. What does the King James say? I forget. I always forget. What does the King James say there? Speaking? Yeah, it's wrong. It's all wrong. It's too limiting. It's not representing what the Greek is. Thank God he gave pastors, don't you think? Truthing, living the truth in love. Not just speaking. You only do that sometime. Living it all the time. Sincerely loving the Lord, being devoted to the Lord, living, looking to the Lord, even if you're in captivity, even if it's a time of persecution, even if it's a personal time when you're cast down. Like Job, you say the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Job again, shall we receive good things from the Lord and not evil? In all of this, Job didn't sin. Living the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And here, even in the old economy, the Old Testament, God preserved every part of the body through the captivity. The world tried to eradicate these Jewish slaves. Nebuchadnezzar changed the names, took God out of all the names of the Jews. And you have to eat this diet, and you can't do anything but what we tell you to do. And it just didn't work. It just didn't work. We parents concern ourselves. We see signs of decay in our culture. And rightly we deplore that. But we shouldn't go overboard and think, oh dear, wring our hands. Our children are going to be swept away. They're not going to be swept away. God can and will preserve them. By that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, this is exactly what we have in this chapter. A whole ordered church emerges from captivity. Every officer. And a government. Zerubbabel is the civil leader. As Yeshua, who would be the high priest, would be the religious leader. They were a numbered people. As I said, Nehemiah 7 replicates this list. But there are slight variances due, as scholars, various ones recommend, and I think this makes some sense. Nehemiah's was slightly later, and there could have been some corrections, pluses and negatives. Some of the numbers are exactly the same, but there are tiny little differences. But our list alerts us to the fact that, you know, there are things that the compiler didn't know. They couldn't trace the ancestry of some of these folks, at least ancestry as descending from priests. So when in doubt, don't. So you're not going to be, the governor said it, you're not going to be serving as the priesthood until God makes it clear. But there were numbered people. The Lord knows those who are his own. And they're usually far more than we think. You remember poor Elijah. When he served so faithfully on Mount Carmel. You go there today, you'll still see ravens. So faithfully. And then he broke down and fled from the threats of Jezebel. And he went far away, and the Lord appeared to him and said, well, what are you doing here? I've been faithful, and the nation has been unfaithful. They've killed your prophets. I alone am left. And you remember, God says, well, you're a little off on your calculations. There's still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. And that's a round number, perfect number, 7, to be taken is probably even more than that. It's a perfect number, the perfect number. God isn't concerned so much with quantity, but with quality. The Lord knows those who are his own, even if it takes us time and effort to approximate that knowledge. And we do, we must struggle to approximate that knowledge. We had a meeting this morning called Meeting of the Session to hear a young man give his Christian testimony to be admitted to membership on transfer. Why do we do that? Because a man may come from a church we don't know, and he may have had parents who were important people in the church, and he gave a weak testimony, but he grew up in the church, and he comes here, and suddenly we find out he can't even tell us that he trusts Christ alone for salvation. The man this morning didn't do that. He was clear in his faith. But you see, we're trying to understand who are the people of the Lord as best as we can. But the Lord knows them perfectly. The numbering was careful and spiritually discriminating. As I said, when in doubt over the issue of were these guys really descended from priests, When in doubt, don't put a man into the ecclesiastical office. You could be more liberal in admitting someone to the membership of the church, but for an officer, it has to be a bit more careful consideration because of the service. But here the door, even here, wasn't completely closed. The matter was ultimately referred to the Lord, who knows all the facts that escape our notice. And presumably it was prayerfully commended to him. I was talking to a fellow this morning, visitor here in this church, and he was talking about some of the things he had been through, and he said, you know, only lately, he wasn't a young man, only lately have I learned to pray. I've stopped asking God for this and that, and I more and more say, oh God, I'm asking you to give me your perfect provision, be it affliction, be it positive and enjoyable blessing, whatever. And I pray that way for other people, and I see God answering prayers. I said, well, brother, you're talking to the right man here, because I've only recently learned that. And I find that I pray much more. I pray much more effectually, too. And you are benefiting more, far more from my prayers than you could ever benefit from my personal visitations or witty chatting to you or... Well, I don't say even from the preaching, because God overrules the folly and the faults in my preaching, both in me and in you, and how you hear. You hear mistakes and you mentally correct. But the Lord knows those who are on his own. The matter would be referred to the Lord. Yet, this is interesting, there was no record of Urim and Thummim coming into play after the exile. You know, these are the two stones. We're not quite sure how it works. Nobody is. But the presumption is you had one color, one the other color. And the priest would reach into a bag and pull out the one. Now, that looks like gambling, doesn't it? Except it was a provision God gave to his people in the infancy of his covenant people. They were mature now. It might have looked like they were torn down and destroyed. They were dead and buried for 70 years. But they were mature. They came out of that fiery furnace better than they went into it. And they didn't need that kind of guidance. Increasingly, there was a growing body of scripture. Ezra was writing it himself. And that scripture would be the light to guide God's people. God would also speak through his works, such as the work of restoration. One day you're a poor captive. The next day you're set free and you're enriched. Asking your neighbors for money and help to get you back home. God would also speak then through his works of restoration. The temple would eventually be rebuilt. And even eventually, through God's work of destroying the temple. That was God's revelation too. 70 AD. No more temple. Why not? Because the church now is composed of living stones. Well, it was then too. The Jews who believed in the old economy, they were living stones. But they were as children, in a sense. You had to have a little model and a picture to kind of look at. But now, since Christ came, no temple, no bloodshed. We have bloodless sacraments. God's work of raising Jesus from the dead. There's not a whisper in all of Scripture about changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Nothing in Scripture says that. That was purely the work of God that dictated to the church that this you would have to be blind not to see, that on this day, this is the substantial Sabbath of which the old economy was pointing, shadowy, and prefiguring. That's the what. And then the when. The when of these people. Significant. When did they live? Who were they? Who were they in company with one another? An organized church? When? After 70 years of exile. We've touched on this several times already. Several generations were born in and knew nothing but captivity. Ah, or did they? Christians have lived and died and flourished under every form of government on earth. The form of government you live under just doesn't make much difference. Very often, the most mature and pure live in some of the worst and most godless political systems. What does that mean? We're to be careless, heedless citizens, indifferent to whether we have a government that is based at least somewhat on godliness? No, it doesn't mean that, but it does mean this. When we live in a day of decline, and all governments decline, nations do not survive. You know what the most enduring political unit is? Here, let's do dialogue here. Who knows? The most enduring political unit. No. City. The city. The city is the most enduring political unit. Constantinople, Istanbul, to this day, outlived its empires that crumbled around it. The city figures in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Heaven is represented under the image of a city. Nations are very transitory. They rise, they fall, they reconfigure. Cities tend to endure longer, but even cities of this life will pass away. But the people of God and the work of God will never pass away. It doesn't matter so much where you live. These people, in their captivity, born in their captivity, had to be trained by their parents. They had to be, because they came out of the blocks running and knowing where they were going and how they were to perform in the temple. They kept their faith. Their faith was purified. All they lost was their bindings, the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lost when they were cast into the fiery furnace. Scripture was their light and guide. They had their faith severely tested, but they trusted the word and the provision of God. They believed in Daniel, who was in captivity, brought up his discovery of Jeremiah's reference to the 70 weeks. But there's also another scripture that came, I mentioned it earlier, Ezekiel. Early in captivity. The Jews went away and, they weren't so sure. How long is this going to last? You go back to Deuteronomy 28 and you think, well, it does speak about bringing us back, but when will that be? Ezekiel, the people there were thinking, oh, it must be soon, it must be soon. Jeremiah had to write him a letter and say, wait a minute, settle down there. You're going to be in for a long haul here, 70 years. Buy some land, plant some crops, raise your children, serve the king of Babylon and live. 70 years, you'll be there. That's a long time. I haven't lived 70 years. And I can tell you there are times when just a matter of days or weeks might pass, and I give up hoping that such and such will come about. Maybe you have a more enduring hope than I do. But we're subject to think, if God hasn't heard and answered my prayer by tomorrow or next week, certainly by next year, I just give up. God must have given the answer, and it's no. So, to address that discouragement in captivity, God showed to his people through the prophet Ezekiel, a vision of a valley of dried bones. And the question came to Ezekiel the prophet, can these bones live? Now you would think, yes or no? Yes or no? And you would think if you're a good Orthodox person, the answer is yes, because God can do anything. But see, as God doesn't compel us to do anything, but stirs our hearts so that we desire to do the things that he's written in his word, and that's the only kind of obedience that counts or that's worth having. So too, God wants us to be honest with him at all times. And frankly, there are times when even a prophet isn't going to give a glib, right answer. I don't know, God. I don't know. I don't even know how to judge. I'm so discouraged. The people are discouraged. We've been here so long. We can't practice our religion. Surely our souls are already starving, and it's just a matter of time before we're dead spiritually. I don't know. That's what he said. I don't know. But Lord, you know. You do know. And he saw the bones coming together. Prophesy then to the Spirit. And he prophesied to the Spirit, and they came and animated the bones. In Ezekiel 37, in Ezekiel, we have him writing in 593 to 571, give or take a year, on either side, B.C., that's very early into the captivity. We did our homework first week, didn't we? Remember that? When did the captivity start? Who can tell me? Oh, dear. 6. Getting closer. 586 yields about 47 years of captivity. 605. 605, 593 to 571. Somewhere in that period, Ezekiel received this vision of the valley of dried bones. Well, he was a couple of decades into things, if that. Ezra is writing after 537, which was the first year of Cyrus. We can be precise there. That was the fulfillment. We're seeing not just a list of old names here. These were living, breathing, loving, faithful brothers and sisters who went through as close to hell as the church has ever gone through in this earth. Was as close to extinction, appeared to be dead for 70 years. Was not invisible sight at all. For 70 years, these were the valley of dry bones. And in 537, one man, one day, on that first year of his reign, said, go home. And it's not that nobody responded. It's not that nobody came to the party. 42,000 and some odd, all total. And they even have their donkeys and their horses and everything else, emphasizing that God is the perfect accountant. He doesn't lose a penny. He doesn't lose a shred of any person's life. He has the hairs of our heads numbered. 537, the valley of dry bones. Came together and were covered with flesh and blood and were animated. That's the fulfillment. Or is it? That was only the initial fulfillment. What really we behold here is the operations of our God, not simply the experiences of his people, the operations of our God. And that's what we want to see in all of Scripture. That's why Scripture's given, to show us God. It's not given to show us our duty and what's right and wrong. That's all in there. But that's not why Scripture's given. It's given to show us God. Sin is separation from God, not separation from doing right. That's part of it. Separation from God, who's the source of right. God is the one who has held these people together. God has preserved them and finally liberated them and empowered them and enriched them. Their God, our God, was all along, even on the days when they were discouraged, even when their prophet Ezekiel was discouraged and thought, I don't know if we'll ever see liberation. God was holding them together, saving, helping, keeping, loving them as he does us until the end of their captivity. He is with us. He is for us until the end. And what an end it is. Destroyed temple. Let's see where that picks up. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And here we conclude. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it. He's describing the holy city. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This is a vision of the glory to which we're bound, brethren. This is the living inheritance, uncorrupted, undefiled, it will never fade away. This is where we will go, not as ghosts or non-entities, or die and that's the end of us. But we'll go in the entirety of our being perfected, empowered, not sown in weakness, but raised up in power and purity and glory. All of the things that God has used in our lives, including and especially the afflictions, momentary light afflictions, produce in us an eternal weight of glory. No temple, no preachers, well, at least two of us here tonight will be out of a job there. No preachers in heaven, no sermons, no Sabbath. It's an endless day of reigning with Christ in glory. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Lamp is the Lamb. Christ shining not just on us, but in us. And perfected in his likeness. I'll throw things out to you. Some of you get upset. But here I want you to take this seriously. I believe Adam and Eve, when it says they were naked, they didn't look like our bodies did when they're naked. I believe they were clothed in light, as Christ shone in light on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when that light died out, they were ashamed. They were ashamed. I could be wrong, and I'll come and tell you. I'll apologize in heaven. But you think about that. The nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Very different economy, isn't it, than what we have in our world. In the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall, by the way, that's one of the problems in the Sabbath day. The people kept the gates of the city open so that people could come in and trade. But in heaven, it's impossible to sin. It's absolutely impossible. Throw the gates open. You don't even have 10 commandments in heaven. Nothing. No Bible. It's there, but it's not going to pass away, but it's in you. Perfectly digested. And more. The secret things of God we'll behold with our eyes. They'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean or no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. See, there was no temple. There was no worship in a temple in the garden before the fall. The whole world was good, very good. we brought ruin into it. And when ruin, the ruinous power of sin, is entirely out of us and we're perfected in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, then we can do no wrong because we will never desire to do wrong. Coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, not for covering your nakedness. And there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Not dominate in sheer raw power, wickedly wielded, but reign in holiness and loving service forever. Ezekiel saw a vision of a valley of dry bones reanimated. This is that same vision. This is showing us in greater depth and detail what that body is ultimately going to look like, what that people who dwell in this eternal glory will ultimately look like, and the place where they are will be like. That is an encouragement, isn't it? That's the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. And here's where we end. Here's the really, I'll say this, because sometimes young people, believe it or not, they do turn us off if we don't use some of their language. Here's the really cool thing about this. It's not God just saying, this is all this great pie in the sky by and by. What we see in these people and their preservation is our God. He brought them out of death into life. He will bring us out of our graves into eternal life and glory. But he who can and did save his ancient people, and who will save us all finally and fully on that stupendous eschatological level, can and will and does grant to us many deaths and resurrections in the course of our momentary light afflictions of our earthly pilgrimage. He could speak a word and change your life entirely. And it's wonderful to think it may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be in an hour. He'll grant you some insight that will just burst and bear fruit all throughout your life, give you liberation from a besetting sin. He'll give you a new love for somebody in your life that you thought there was a dead relationship between us, but he'll give you a love that'll prompt you to act, and they'll respond to that, and he'll bring new life to a dead relationship, any number of things, not only the great, but even the small things. After all, he's the God who keeps count even of the hairs on our head. Amen.